But Churchill spent too much, and that was why he started writing books. He had to get out of debt. The reason he spent too much was because he ate too much, drank too much, and smoked the best Havana cigars. He started each day with a brandy and progressed through various wines and other things, and I guess this helped lubricate his mind to write all those inspiring speeches and lead us to victory. But, you know, Churchill had his faults, but he was undoubtedly a man of character. And it's a quality that is sadly lacking in our politicians today. And even amongst people just in general, not just the politicians. In my dictionary, there are 12 different and distinct definitions of character, which is the subject I want to speak on today. But here are a couple of the definitions of character. Number 11 of the 12 definitions in my dictionary is that a character is an odd, eccentric, or noteworthy person. And I suppose Winston Churchill would fit into that. He was somewhat odd. He even forgot sometimes that he didn't have his clothes on and would call his secretary in, a female, for dictation. How you can forget you haven't got your clothes on, I don't know. People tell me it happens when you get older, so maybe Richard Dalton could elaborate on that. But I don't think any of us really wants to be identified as being eccentric or odd, but I'm sure he was. Another definition of character is the pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual or group. Moral strength, self-discipline, fortitude, reputation, good reputation. These are different definitions of character. But let's focus on the moral strength, self-discipline, and fortitude description of character as we look at this subject of character today. April 30th, 1789 was a very significant day in American history. It was the day on which the first president of the United States delivered his inaugural address. In it, President Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." A lot of people believed that only if private morality was upheld would the country succeed, not just the United States. Adam Smith, a few years before Washington's speech, had written his book on the Wealth of Nations in 1776, the same year the United States declared independence from Britain. And Adam Smith, in his book, brought out that a nation will succeed according to its family system, basically, if families have the freedom to work hard and prosper and keep their wealth, then the nation will prosper. But it all came down to people's commitment to family, to their spouse, to their children, and to their desire to build a better future for them. But Washington expounded on this, and maybe he wasn't even thinking about what Adam Smith wrote, but he showed the importance of private morality to the success of the new nation. In other words, how we conduct ourselves when we are alone in our homes or anywhere else will influence the fate of the nation. How we conduct ourselves on a personal level. Without religion and morality, Washington knew that the American experiment was doomed to failure. Today we're told that the founding fathers were not religious men. It's true that some were not regular churchgoers, but this does not mean that they had no religious beliefs. Benjamin Franklin, a self-professed non-churchgoer, in his autobiography lists 13 points to follow for attaining perfection. Point number 13 was imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate Jesus Christ. During the Constitutional Convention, when there was an impasse, Franklin urged everybody to pray for the assistance of heaven. So he clearly was a believer, even though he might not have liked church as such, he was a believer. Another man often today described as irreligious was Thomas Jefferson. He wrote in his notes on the state of Virginia, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. So again, a meaningful quote that showed religious beliefs. Let's go back to George Washington. In his farewell address in 1796, he said this: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." Indispensable. You can't live without them, in other words. Our second president, John Adams, had this to say: "Statesmen may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principle upon which freedom can securely stand." James Madison: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization upon the capacity of each and every one of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments." I don't know if you saw recently, but 40% of people don't know any of the Ten Commandments now. 40%. And I'm sure most of the other 60% would not be able to identify most of the Ten Commandments. Madison's words were really a prophecy. Lincoln looked back at Washington during the Civil War and uttered these profound words: "Unless the great God who assisted Washington shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the same omniscient mind and almighty arm that directed and protected him shall guide and support me, I shall not fail. Let us pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now." Even as recently as 1954, we had the Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren saying, "I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it." This, by the way, is the same Supreme Court that today comes out so strongly against the Ten Commandments, the Bible, and the laws of God. So today we're going to look at character, or rather, perhaps, the lack of it. A good biblical example of character is found in the book of Genesis, in the life of Joseph. If you turn to Genesis chapter 39, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Joseph. I was going through Genesis recently, and it's always inspiring to read some of these stories that are there for our benefit, these historical accounts of people from thousands of years ago. And in Genesis chapter 39, we read of Joseph, who was taken as a slave into Egypt. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So, you know, God was with Joseph and continued to bless him. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now Joseph could easily have succumbed to her request, and perhaps the husband would never have found out about it because he wasn't there during the daytime. But, you know, Joseph was a man of character. And character, in essence, is what you do, when you're alone, when there's nobody else around. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep the laws of God, or are you going to compromise with the laws of God? You know, that's what character is. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, to force himself on me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So here she had the proof, in quotes, that he had forced himself on her. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me," blaming him for it. "So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did this to me," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. So Joseph had done the right thing, but the consequences of that, the immediate consequences, were very negative for him. But Joseph was not deterred. He continued to do things the right way, to do the right things, to live in accordance with the laws of God. And this is what character is all about. This is the private morality that George Washington was talking about, that we need to have as a nation, as a peoples. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So even though his boss had turned against him, you know, Joseph still had God on his side, and God took care of him. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So God was with Joseph. His brothers certainly weren't. His father thought he was dead. Potiphar had turned against him. But Joseph wasn't going to sin, no matter what temptations came to him. The end result, some years later, we see in chapter 41 and verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph now was blessed by God and given this great responsibility of being the prime minister of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And it's a story that has a lot of lessons for us today. Move forward a few hundred years to Moses. He is another man of great character. You know, it's interesting just thinking about Moses. Moses, you remember, did not want the responsibility of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. He really did not want to have to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And one of his excuses was, in fact, you know, his main excuse was that he was not an eloquent speaker. So God sent Aaron with him. But of course, later his brother Aaron compromised. When Moses was missing for a few days, you know, he was the one who led the people into the worship of the golden calf, a pagan idol. You know, Aaron was not the man of character. Moses was the man of character. Aaron may have been a better speaker, but he did not have the character that Moses had. Not that Moses was perfect. I mean, none of these people was perfect, but Moses certainly had character and was trying to do the right thing. Look at Exodus chapter 13. And we see here a good definition of good character in chapter 18 of Exodus, beginning in verse 13. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for this people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God.' When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between me, between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." Moses was working too hard, so he needed to delegate some of his responsibilities. But the people who came to Moses for advice were waiting all day, in some cases, to get advice from him, and that was not good for them either. They would be worn out. "For this thing is too much for you," said his father-in-law. "You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So this, in verse 21, is a definition of good character. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God. You know, it comes back again to their own personal relationship with God. You know, he didn't want to choose people who would only fear God when they came to the tabernacle on the Sabbath, but people who feared God all the time, who had a respect for God's law and were trying to live in accordance with God's law. So choose men such as fear God, men of truth, not people who've been guilty of lying, hating covetousness, not people who will take bribes or be influenced by money. They shouldn't favor somebody who has more wealth than somebody who is poorer. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Let's move on, 40 years later, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 on the subject of character. Here are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel. And in verse 13 he says, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So the people were given the responsibility of coming forward with names. I don't think we should read into this any support for our democratic system as such, but obviously the people had to say who they respected and who they believed was a God-fearing man. But of course in our political system, you know, people will not choose God-fearing men. They choose whoever promises them the most. And that's the reason why we're rapidly heading towards bankruptcy. After Moses died, look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses.'" Verses 7 and 8, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So notice the connection between obedience, character, and success. And you know, the men who founded this country, the people of that time, the educated people, were very familiar with the Word of God. And, you know, not everything they did was perfect by any means. A lot of things were wrong, but nevertheless, they were influenced a great deal by the Bible and by the Word of God. And there are so many instructions like this in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 28, for example, the blessings and cursings chapter. You know, if you do what God says for you to do, then as a nation you will be blessed. If you reject the laws of God, then as a nation you will be cursed. I've had some comments on the latest Good News magazine. And in the Good News magazine, this issue, there's a lot of really good articles. The only one I wrote is the article that's in there with my name on it. But I go through this particular point in the article, showing how it is the breaking of God's laws which is causing the problems that we have in the United States and other countries in the Western world today. That it is just the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And, of course, this is something which you never hear mentioned. It's never discussed on television, or on the radio, or in the newspapers, because most people consider the laws of God to be an irrelevancy today. But that doesn't mean that they are irrelevant. They're still very relevant. And again, going back to people like George Washington and John Adams, and even more recently Abraham Lincoln, they understood the importance of private morality, of individual character. And again, character is not a word that you know, most people are familiar with today, I don't think. John chapter 8 and verse 35, John chapter 8. I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 8. I just turned to John, but it's Joshua chapter 8. So go back a few thousand pages, whatever it is. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, verse 35. Obviously, I'm not seeing so well. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. You know, I think one thing we fail to do as a nation is to pass on our heritage. And essentially that is our biblical heritage. And we fail to pass that on. So generations have grown up where the majority of people are not familiar with the laws of God. And, you know, people do not understand how important the Bible was historically to this nation. I think I might have mentioned it before, but I read a book a while ago. I think it was called The Three Faces of Royal America by an American historian about the colonial period in what became the United States. And he writes about how there was this incredible zeal for the Bible. And basically the reason for the whole existence of the 13 colonies was summed up in one term, anti-Catholicism. They had come here because they wanted freedom of religion. They believed in what the Bible said. Even when they built Jamestown, the first settlement, they took into account the need to protect themselves from the Native Americans who were inland, but also the need to protect themselves from the Spanish and the French Catholic countries that would come down the coast. So Jamestown is built just kind of around a bend on the coast where nobody can see it. Ships would sail by. They would not see it because they were terrified of the arrival of Roman Catholics who would then put them to death because they believed in the Bible, because they believed the Word of God. There's no doubt the most important book in our history has been the Bible, and specifically the King James translation of the Bible. But, you know, we failed to pass that on. In fact, now, of course, people are taught routinely that the Bible is irrelevant. It's not allowed in our schools. You can take a Quran into the school, but you can't take a Bible into the school. And, you know, it's so sad. We've reversed all those values from the past. But now we're going to reap the whirlwind as a result of doing that. So Joshua considered the spiritual education of the people very important. He knew that the success of the nation depended on the people developing good character. After Joshua died, though, things didn't stay that way. More than any other book in the Bible, the book of Judges illustrates this. Look at Judges chapter 3. Judges really shows the importance of having a good leader. And really, we've not had a good leader in the Israelite nations for many years. Somebody who really believed in God and would try to live in accordance with God's laws. Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Maybe I've got the wrong chapter here, but go further down to, let's see here. Beginning verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. In other words, this idea of, you know, let's mix the races together, we'll all become as one. But of course, the reality is, it affected their religious beliefs. Just as today, we often see a great deal of emphasis on all religions are equal. A lot of people think that way. And that is what is being taught in our schools, basically, that all religions are equally valid. And of course, what that does is water down Christian convictions. And the result was in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to God, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, whatever his name is, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So Othniel made a big difference. Again, he was a man of character, and he was a man who followed God. And when he followed God, the people followed God. And again, it just shows the importance of character to national life. You think it doesn't matter today? I quote to you the words of Osama bin Laden. He wrote these many years ago, but I've still got them in my files. And it was a message to the United States, to the American people. You are a nation that permits acts of immorality, and you consider them to be pillars of personal freedom. Also, another thing he wrote was, who can forget your President Clinton's immoral acts committed in the Oval Office? After that, you did not even bring him to account, other than to say that he made a mistake, after which everything passed with no punishment. Is there a worse kind of event for which your name will go down in history and be remembered by nations? The respect for the nation has gone as a result of the immorality, partly of its leaders, but partly of the nation itself. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. I've told the story before, but we have some visitors here today, so I'll mention it for their benefit. But, you know, in Ghana, some years ago, I asked one of our pastors, this was just after September the 11th, and one of our pastors there was formerly a Muslim, and I asked him, I said, why are there so many pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale? Because Ghana generally is fairly pro-American, they like Americans, and it's a friendly country, and the city of Accra, the capital, is predominantly Christian. It's not Muslim, it's, you know, Protestant, Catholic, etc. So I said, how come there's so many pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale? And his response was, he said, because people think that America is trying to take over the world, and Osama bin Laden will stop them. And when I asked him some more questions, what it came to was this. What it came down to was this. That people feel that our television programs are influencing the basic culture in Ghana, that we're teaching values which are contrary to what they've tried to teach their children. Ghana's a very religious country. So they do teach their children from the Bible. In fact, when you walk around or you're on a bus or you're in a car, you see people reading their Bibles all over the place. You do see it occasionally here, but not very often. I have to say, you would never see it in England. But in Ghana, you see, this is read by a significant percentage of the people on a daily basis. And they teach their children the values from the Bible, and they used to think of us as a Christian nation. But now they watch television programs from the United States that show completely different values from what they believe from in the scriptures. And so they feel that American culture is taking over. And that's why there's sympathy for Osama bin Laden. So you see, our character as a nation, our character as individuals, has an influence upon these other countries, upon these other peoples. Throughout the book of Judges, you see the Israelites prospering and enjoying peace when they are faithful to God. But they continually fail to learn the lesson. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, you know, the Bible is full of stories of people that were God's servants, and none of them were perfect. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all men have sinned. All of us have sinned. Every single one of us, so we're not perfect, but I hope we're all trying to live our lives in accordance with the standards which God teaches us through His Word, and which we as a church endorse and teach. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. We read these words about one of the men in the Bible whose sins are well known, and who will probably be, if I can use the expression, embarrassed to death when he comes up in the resurrection. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Here it describes David, the son of Jesse, as a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And we know that David committed some pretty awful sins. But God described him as a man after his own heart, because David was still trying to live in accordance with the will of God. He was trying to do the right thing, but he often did the wrong thing. So did the Apostle Paul, as I showed in the last sermon that I gave. So throughout the scriptures, we see people trying to live in accordance with God's law, but often doing the wrong thing. But when David did the wrong thing, there were negative consequences. He didn't get away with it just because he was a man after God's own heart. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you just look here for a moment. Here's the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. In actual fact, it's not the actual sin. It's the aftermath of the sin. When Nathan the prophet came to see David, because God, you know, wanted to deal with David. David had committed a sin. David thought he had gotten away with it. And David also could not even see that what he had done was such a terrible thing. And Nathan the prophet came to David. He said, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused because of this against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you see, it's David's reaction, David's repentance, which clearly was sincere, for God to say later that he was a man after his own heart. So David was trying to live according to the laws of God, but like all of us, occasionally he would fall down. Look at Psalm 51. Here we see David's prayer of repentance. You know, David was a man of great character, even though he had his faults, like Winston Churchill and George Washington, for example. You know, I never knew this until recently, but George Washington, when he became president, refused to shake hands with anybody after he became president because he considered that it was beneath his office to shake hands with anybody. So, you know, that was a fault in him. And, of course, it changed with John Adams, but Washington for 8 years refused to shake hands with anybody because he was president, and therefore he was above everybody else. Now, having said that, he actually was a very humble man. I think he was the greatest president for this reason, that after 2 terms he quit. So and that was unique in the history of the world, because everywhere else, when you got to the highest office, you stayed there till you died. But because he quit after 2 terms, he set an example of somebody who was willing to leave the greatest office and let somebody else take that office. And that's a tradition that has continued down for 200 years, and not something to take lightly, because in most countries in the world that have presidents, the presidents are there for life. Once they're in office, they're not going to leave. Because while they're in office, they take as much money as they can for themselves, and if they're ever out of office, they know they'll be put on trial and found guilty of corruption and shot. So nobody hands over in most countries. And that's what makes the United States unique. But it may not always be that way, of course. But David was a great man of character. And, he repented. Here he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is a deep, sincere prayer of repentance. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, also when you read this prayer of repentance, you realize David understood that his sin was against God. And again, this is what character is all about. You have a personal relationship with God. And even in those moments when you're alone, you're trying to do things the right way. You're trying to live according to God's way and trying to maintain the standards which you've learned of through the Scriptures and through the expounding of the Scriptures and sermons and Bible studies and so on. John Adams said, "The foundation of national morality must be laid in private families." He also said, "Children learn the meaning of morality, religion, and respect for law from the habitual fidelity of their parents to one another." You know, they learn this from their parents and their parents' example. And, you know, again, that's something that has broken down so much. I was disturbed recently to read in the later, I think it was Barna research. Barna does all this research amongst Christians on all kinds of different issues. And he found that the divorce rate among Christians is considerably higher now than amongst non-Christians. And, you know, that's something that historically was not the case. So it is a great concern that people who are atheists are more likely to stay together in a committed relationship. There's something wrong here. And as Adam showed, children learn the meaning of morality, religion, and respect for law, God's law and man's law, from the habitual fidelity of their parents to one another. In 1776, John Adams wrote to his cousin, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." 22 years later, in 1798, when Adams was president, he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." De Tocqueville was a 19th century Frenchman who spent 2 years observing the American Republic in its early days. In 1835, he published his classic book, Democracy in America. He acknowledged the same as John Adams, that religion and morality were necessary for the Constitution to work. You know, it's interesting. France had a revolution a few years after America did, and the French set up a different system of government. It didn't last. And the French have had enormous difficulties in the past 200 years coming up with a constitution that works. And it's largely because France has been an irreligious country for the last 200 years. America has been a religious country right up until fairly recently. It's only since the 1960s that we've seen this change. It's been a gradual change, but of course it's speeded up in recent years. But de Tocqueville acknowledged the same as Adams, that religion and morality were necessary for America to work. Why? He said that while the Constitution allowed Americans to do as they pleased, religion prevented them from doing that which was immoral and unjust. The problem today, of course, is we are a deeply divided nation. Roughly 50% of the people are religious, while 50% are secular. In fact, the single greatest indicator of who somebody will vote for is whether or not they go to church. I won't elaborate on that. I'm sure you can think it through. We're in the middle of a culture war, a fight for the survival of the country. Look at Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, because this really sums up the way we are becoming, not just us, but other nations in the Western world as well. In verse 25 it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's what we've got today, private morality. People make their own decision on what morality is. Not private morality based on the laws of God, but just based on what people themselves believe about different things. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, people can deceive themselves. Today, character is in a crisis. There's very little of it around. People follow their leaders when it comes to morality. President Clinton's sin affected or infected a whole generation. Leaders include role models. movie stars, football players, rock stars. People are also heavily influenced by Hollywood, far more so than the Bible. In closing, look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, we see here, as it was in ancient Judah, so it is in today's America. In verse 14, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now, this is the leaders it's talking about. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. You know, just thinking back, I mean, no matter, you know, Churchill's faults when it came to overeating, overdrinking, smoking, and so on, he remained faithful to his wife. George Washington remained faithful to his wife. See, this was the leaders we had in those times. But today, the leaders, they commit adultery and they walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. And remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. We'll go down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. So, you know, the decisions that they make and the direction they want to take us in are not in accordance with the laws of God. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. And that sums up the country today, doesn't it? That, you know, as leaders turn further and further away from God, they think the consequences are going to be good. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The country, in other words, will reap what it has sown. Just as 200 years ago, it reaped what it sowed. A religious people committed to certain values prospered. But today, of course, it's going to be somewhat different. So all of this emphasizes the need for each of us to be a person of good character. As Benjamin Franklin and the Apostle Paul put it, imitate Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, said the Apostle Paul. And all we can do is work out our own salvation, take care of ourselves in that sense, spiritually, because we can't force our values upon anybody else. But we ourselves individually should make sure that we are men and women of godly character.